Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to meet together to study the Word of God. Father, as we come together tonight, we come asking that you would grant to us the wisdom that the Scriptures promise to those who seek wisdom from you. And so we pray that you would enable us to learn from the Word of God and to put into practice the things that we learn that we might honor and glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 1, and what we're going to do is begin at verse 20 and read through the end of the chapter today. Proverbs 1.
I'm on Proverbs
11. Not quite there yet. Proverbs 1, beginning at verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long, O will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Okay. In this first chapter of Proverbs, we come now to a new character that's introduced to us, and that is wisdom personified as a woman. What we're going to look at is that there are two women that we meet in the book of Proverbs. We meet, and these two are in opposition to one another. We meet Wisdom, who is the woman who gives wise counsel to this young man. Counsel that comes from the Word of God, counsel that is the Word of God. And we meet, on the other hand, we're going to see her in chapter 2, the adulteress, the wicked woman, the harlot, who is tempting this young man to sin. And so these two women are placed in opposition to one another several places in the book of Proverbs. So you hear the words of the wise woman warning this young man, and then you hear the words of the temptress who's trying to tempt him into following her into sin. So we come to Wisdom tonight. And Wisdom speaks here and presents to us a plea. Notice that she's found just about everywhere. She's found in the street. She's found in the marketplace. She's found at the entrance to the city. She's found wherever people are. And so the wisdom of God is applicable to all people. Oh, and, let me make this other comment. Some people see in the woman Wisdom a personification of the wisdom of Christ. And basically, I think what we're looking at here as we look at it, though, is that this woman personifies someone who understands what the Word of God is, who understands what God says, and therefore when she speaks with the counsel of God's Word, and therefore it has authority because it is the Word of God. I'm not so sure necessarily that she is to be considered a personification of Christ in this, but rather that she is speaking with the authority of God because she is giving the wisdom that God presents in Scripture to this young man. And so this might very well be, in one sense, the wisdom of his mother. Remember, he's been told already in chapter 1, he's to listen to the words of his father and to the words of his mother. And so he's already heard what his father had to say when he told him to stay away from street gangs. Now, perhaps what he's hearing is the wisdom of his mother telling him to be very careful in the way in which he lives. And so we're going to see her give this advice over and over again. So she's found just about everywhere. And what that means is that the Word of God, of course, is applicable to every situation in life, wherever you find yourself, in the street, in the marketplace, at the gates of the city. Remember, the city gates were where judgment was rendered, where the laws were enforced, where justice was to be found. And so this wisdom from God is applicable to everything that you find yourself in. And she addresses three people. She calls out to simple ones, to scoffers, and to fools. As I was looking over this, I've come to the conclusion that I think what we've got here, let's talk about Hebrew poetry for a minute. We did this once before, but this is sort of a refresher, a reminder. In Hebrew, you don't find words rhyming like they do in English. For us, poetry often rhymes, the ends of words. You look at a number of hymns and you'll see rhyming. But Hebrew doesn't do that. What Hebrew does in poetry often is a form of parallelism, where the same thought is repeated a second time or even a third time in different words. And so you can see Hebrew poetry in this section that we're looking at here. For example, just that first verse, 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. And so you've got this Hebrew poetry where the ideas are being repeated over and over again. And this is what this is. Now, sometimes in Hebrew poetry, you also find a progression, a form of progressive parallelism, where an idea is stated and then it's repeated, but you go a little bit further along with the idea of what's being said, and then it's said a third time, and you go a little bit further. And I think that's what's happening here, that we're making progress, and we're talking about three different groups of individuals, the simple, the scoffers, and the fools, and with each one, you're moving a little bit further down a spiraling path toward hell. The simple is not somebody who's wicked. We're starting out because advice is being given in Proverbs to the simple. And the simple young man here is somebody who simply does not know what God says. He hasn't lived long enough to have the life experience, to gain the knowledge, and to therefore put it into practice in terms of wisdom, to know how to respond when he is tempted to sin. And so much of the book of Proverbs is addressed to the simple person, so that he can gain the knowledge that he needs and then learn how to put it into practice to achieve godly wisdom. That's what we saw in the very first lesson in Proverbs 1. So she's addressing the simple, and she's warning him. Essentially, she's telling him, be very careful, because if you continue in the path that you're going on and you begin to walk in the path with scoffers and you begin to walk in the path with fools, then the end result will be very bad for you. And so it's a warning that's going on here. So the simple is he's not wicked in any way. He just lacks knowledge, and the knowledge that he lacks is knowledge from the Word of God and how the Word of God applies to his experience. That's the simple person that we're talking to here. And he is being warned by wisdom about the outcome if he continues to be ignorant of the Word of God. He's not sinful right here at this point, but if he continues his entire life to be ignorant of the Word of God, he's going to end up in really big trouble. And he's going to have all kinds of problems. He's naive. This is the young man who's searching for answers to life. And he's in danger, really, of making wrong choices because he doesn't have a knowledge of the Word of God. So when things are presented to him and he sees alternate choices and he doesn't know what God has to say, he could make the wrong choice. So think about Eve in the Garden of Eden, she was presented with alternate choices. She had the Word of God and disobeyed it, and she disregarded it. She knew better than to eat the fruit that Satan offered her. But the Bible presents her looking at this as though these were two competing alternative choices. Now, if the simple young man had been faced with those two choices and didn't know the Word of God saying, don't eat this fruit, he would have followed the same logic that she did. He looked at it. It looked like it was good to eat. It was desirable to make one wise, and therefore she took it and she ate it. But she did it in rebellion against God. If this simple young man doesn't know that, then he would be in danger of committing the same type of sin. And so he needs to learn from the Word of God so that he doesn't make wrong choices. Now, scoffers are folks who have rejected what the Bible says about wisdom, and they are attempting to make their way in the world apart from God. Scoffers know that God exists. Scoffers know that the Bible is there, but they reject the answers given by the Bible and by God as being irrelevant to what they face on a daily basis. And they vainly, the word itself indicates somebody who vainly boasts that he's got the right answers. Okay? So they are guilty of vain boasts of knowledge. But in reality, the knowledge that they claim to have is a knowledge that flies in the face of the Word of God. It's a rejection of the Word of God. They don't... the one place they're not willing to look is the Bible. The one place they're not willing to go is to say God has an answer for this particular problem. Now, if you go a little bit further down that road, you end up with fools. There are three words for fool in the book of Proverbs. And this is a word that might best be translated stubborn. Fool. This is a fellow who has gone all the way into rebellion against God. He rejects the existence of God altogether. He's come to believe that there is no God and that man is the measure of all things. Okay, this is the fool. He's the one who has gone from being a scoffer who might just be kind of an agnostic to being a full-blown atheist who says man is the measure of all things, there is no God, and therefore there are no answers, and therefore man is the measure of everything. And as a result of that, what happens with this fool over and over again in Proverbs is he is doomed by his rebellious sin to make the wrong choice every time. Okay? He is going to make a wrong choice every time because he rejects God. All right, so Lady Wisdom cries out to these three groups. And she's warning, in one sense, the simple man, don't make the mistake of going further in your ignorance and becoming a scoffer, and especially going even further along in that and becoming a fool. But she's also, at the same time, very sincerely appealing to all three groups to repent. She's telling them that when they're reproved by the Word of God, they need to repent. And so this is a sincere offer from the Lord that if they repent of their sin, that she will fill them with the Spirit of wisdom and therefore make known the Word of God to them, make known her words, which are from the Word of God. So, she is calling these folks, all three, to repent, and if they repent and listen to what she has to say, she will fill them with the Spirit of wisdom. She will enable them to learn the Word of God and to understand it. So it's a very well meant appeal to these three groups of folks to learn from God, to repent of sin, to learn the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. Now, if you don't, there's a real consequence that can happen. And so the next section here, verses 24 to 31, deals with the consequences of refusal to hear and to heed what God has to say. You see, refusal has consequences. When you refuse to hear what God has to say, it's not a neutral thing. It's not God is going to say, oh, well, you know, I really don't care. Take it or leave it. No, it has consequences in your life. And so refusal to hear what God says brings about some pretty bad consequences. And so she says to these three that if they refuse to hear what she has to say, then when they get in trouble, because they've laughed at her, she'll laugh at them. Basically, she's just saying, all right, you continue in this road, you continue to rebel against what God has to say, and when you get into trouble and you cry out for help, I'm going to laugh. You laugh at the counsel of the wise. She's saying you don't heed it, you ignore it, you have nothing to do with it, and therefore wisdom will laugh at you. Wisdom will laugh at your calamity that you got yourself into because you should have known better. And wisdom will actually mock the terror and distress and the anguish that you have when you come to that because you called too late. You haven't heeded in time. When you do not call wisdom, when you don't listen to wisdom, until you get into the really bad pit of trouble, and then you cry out, wisdom's not going to answer you. When you get into trouble and you don't know how to get out of it, wisdom will elude you. That's the warning that she's giving to these young men, that if they don't learn wisdom in time, that they'll reach a point where they'll get themselves into really hot water and they'll cry out for help and wisdom will laugh and mock and not answer them because they'll seek it and they will not find it. You've hated knowledge, you've hated wisdom, you've hated reproof, and therefore the consequences are you'll be left to eat the fruit of the sinful choices that you've made. You'll be left to your own devices. You say, man's the measure of all things? Okay, get yourself out of this. That's essentially what wisdom's going to say. You think man can do it on his own? All right, you're on your own. You go do it. You got yourself into it, you get yourself out of it. That's the type of mocking that wisdom will do when a person refuses to hear and to heed the Word of God. And so when you get to the last two verses 32 and 33, there's some good grounds that are given to us for listening to what wisdom has to say. Look at what happens, first of all, to those who turn away in verse 32. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. The simple young man is being warned, and he's being told, if you continue to go that way and you continue to turn away and you continue in the path of the scoffer and the fool, then that's what you will get. You will get the reward of the scoffer and the fool. So it's a warning already to this young man. Don't continue in this way. You do that and you will get that reward. Your path will end in total destruction because you'll end up just like the fool, and the fool is killed by his complacency. It's interesting. Verse 33 says, but whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease. The word complacency and the word ease are two different words, but in some context they're interchangeable. And they're not meant to be here. They're not interchangeable here. Because what they're getting at here is when it uses the term complacency for the fool, it's a condition of being so satisfied with yourself that you don't see any reason to change. Everything seems to be fine. Everything seems to be going okay. There don't appear to be any outward reasons to do something differently, and therefore because you don't see a sufficient reason to change, you don't change. You're unresponsive to anything that's happening, until it's absolutely too late. And so complacency here for the fool is he doesn't see it coming. It couldn't possibly happen to him. It couldn't possibly be as bad as the people say it could get. And by the time he realizes just how bad it is, he's perished in his complacency. And we'll see a biblical example of that in a minute. The word ease, I'm a little uncomfortable with. I wish they'd actually chosen to translate it a little bit differently here, because the word ease has to do with belief. You add a little ending onto this same word, and it can be translated faith or trust. It's a word that has to do with a belief that you're safe. But because it's being used here of those who are trusting in God, it's a true belief. You are safe because you're trusting in the Lord. You have faith in Him. And so it's a sense of well-being that you have because of the one in whom you have placed your confidence. You've placed your confidence in God. You've placed your confidence in the Word of God. You've placed your confidence in Christ. And therefore, you can have ease even when things externally to you are in complete turmoil. You can have peace with God even in the midst of the greatest upheaval in your life. And therefore, the word ease, like I said, it can be translated that way, but I'm not so sure that's the best way to translate this particular word in this particular context. One of the Bible commentaries says that it's interesting and significant that the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew, never translates this by the Greek word that means to believe in. It never translates this word that way. But it does translate it by another word that means to hope in the sense of to rely upon God. Okay? So, the word itself has to do with hoping in God and therefore knowing that because you have peace with God, you don't need to fear disaster. Things can get really bad, and it's not a promise that things won't get bad, but it's saying that there's no reason to dread it because you are at ease with God, you're at peace with God, and therefore you don't need to dread disaster. That whatever, this is the confidence that Christians have that no matter what takes place, no matter what happens, God is in charge of all of it. Okay. So look at the difference between the outcomes of these two folks. Here's the person who listens to wisdom. And because he listens to wisdom, he has hope in God. And because he has hope in God and has peace with God, therefore, when bad things happen to him, he knows God is still on the throne, God is still in charge. And therefore, he's not afraid of disaster because he knows that he can trust in God no matter what the external circumstances are. On the other hand, here's the fool. And the fool is so satisfied with himself that he thinks nothing bad can ever happen to him. And when people warn him over and over and over again, watch out, your life is heading for a pit, he thinks they're ignorant. He thinks they're dumb. And nothing could possibly, we're talking about him, right? Nothing bad could happen to him. And then it comes upon him, and it's utter destruction because he's not prepared. He's so self-confident that he's not ready to see that anything bad can happen. All right, that's the teaching. Let's look at some biblical examples, which is what we've been trying to do. Turn with me. There's a great New Testament teaching that's exactly the same thing as this in Matthew chapter 7. Now turn with me to Matthew 7. Verses 24 through 27. Somebody read that to us. Matthew 7, 24 through 27.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, the flood came, and the wind blew, and beat on the house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall.
Okay. So you see the Lord Jesus essentially saying the same thing here that Lady Wisdom says in Proverbs chapter 1, that if you don't listen to God's wisdom, you're building on the wrong foundation. And if you build on the wrong foundation, your life is headed for ruin. If you build upon His Word, which means you listen to what He has to say and you put it into practice, then you're building on the right foundation. And you'll be able to weather whatever the storm is that happens to come. And I think that's really the impact and the point of Proverbs 1, verse 33, where it's talking about not dreading disaster, dwelling at ease, and so forth. It's talking about being able to rest in God, knowing that He's in charge no matter what that disaster happens to be. So Christ is saying essentially the same thing here that it says in Proverbs chapter 1, that that there are two consequences. If you listen to His Word, then you found your life upon the right thing. You put His Word into practice, and then no matter what comes against you, you're able to stand. If you reject His Word, you don't listen to what He has to say, you build your life on yourself or on anything else, then when the storms of life come against you, you will be destroyed, and there's no hope. And so Christ is putting those two things out. And then we've got His encounter with two men. An encounter with one man and then a parable that underline the same thing. Look at Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Somebody read that to us, please. Matthew 19, 16 through 22.
Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And He said to him, "Which one?" Jesus said, "Oh, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Okay. And then he follows it up by, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." All right. So he's drawing a conclusion from what he has said to this young man. This fellow is not named, but we call him the rich young ruler. And we call him that because of what Jesus says about him, his wealth, his riches. The Bible tells us he was very wealthy. Here is a young man who fits the description that we find in Proverbs chapter 1 of someone who is complacent in his own life. He thinks falsely and wrongly that he has kept the Word of God perfectly. That when it comes to keeping the Word of God, and Jesus tells him certain things to do, he says, "Well, I've done all that." Now, my take on this is, no, he hasn't. He thinks he has. He thinks that he has done all of these things perfectly. Many of the Pharisees thought they had done the Word of God perfectly, and the reason they thought that they had is because they lowered the standard, they lowered the bar. They lowered it to such an extent that it was easy for them to just step over it. Basically, the way they went about lowering it was to say that what this meant was the actual physical act of committing adultery. So it didn't matter if you had wicked thoughts and lustful thoughts. It didn't matter what way your heart happened to turn. As long as you can say with conviction, "I didn't have sex with that woman." That's the way it is. You lower the bar and you think, "I can get away with this. Well, you actually convince yourself that you've done it. And apparently this young man had convinced himself that he had kept the Word of God all along from the time he was a young man. Now what Jesus does is he's able to see into everyone's heart. Remember, the Bible tells us he didn't trust himself to any man because he knew what was in man's heart. So he knew what was in this young man's heart, and he puts his finger on the exact problem that this young man has. And the exact problem that this young man has is he trusts his own wealth rather than God. Okay? The one thing he cannot do is to give up everything to follow Christ. And so that's what Christ calls him to do. Give up everything, sell all your possessions, give all the money away, and follow me. That's what's standing between this young man and salvation, is his wealth. He thinks that he's fine, he's complacent because he's got plenty. And when Christ calls him to give everything up, he's not willing to do so. And because he's unwilling to do so, he is going to perish in his complacency unless he is brought to repentance. We don't know, and there are Bible commentators that say, oh, this was the Apostle Paul. I've read people who have said, this was the Apostle Paul. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that. I would think if it were that significant, either Paul would point it out. You know, there was one time I went to see Jesus, and this is what he said to me, because Paul's not shy. He would have said that if that had been Paul. Jesus would have pointed it out, perhaps, if he had said, you know, this young man later on in his life is going to repent and he's going to be a great disciple of mine or something. Or when he encountered him on the road to Damascus, he might have said to Paul, you know, Paul, remember when we got together back then and you were that rich young ruler and you rejected everything? Well, now you're brought to the point where you're going to have to repent. No, it's not mentioned, so I'm very skeptical of saying this is Paul. We simply don't know anything about him other than he's rich, and his riches get in the way of his faith in Christ. He seeks to be, when he comes to Jesus, I think he is actually seeking, like so many people, to be vindicated that he's living a good life. He wants to be told, oh, everything's fine with you, boy. You're doing great. I'm so happy for you. You're just doing so well. Just keep up the good work. Two thumbs up. That's not going to happen. Then we encounter another rich man, but this is in terms of a parable. Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. Somebody read that one to us, please.
13 to 21?
Yes.
Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and prayed.
Luke 12.
Oh, I'm sorry. Luke 13. Okay, the verses again,
Mark? 13 through 21.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God."
Okay. Notice the context, which is always very important in parables. And here we have very clear teaching. Jesus points out what he's going to say, and then he gives us the parable, and then the Word of God tells us exactly what this parable means, and so we don't have to sort of stumble around in the dark wondering what the point happens to be. It's very clearly stated to us here that this parable is about someone who is more concerned about his earthly possessions. So life does not consist in the abundance of stuff. Okay? And then it concludes by saying, this is this is the end of what happens to a man who believes his life consists in the abundance of stuff. He stores up things for himself, but he doesn't store up any treasure in heaven toward God. And so the parable is that illustration. Now, I'm going to relate it to the complacent person, the fellow who is content with his life, who sees no need to change, who, when confronted with a situation, only thinks, what's in it for me? How do I get more out of it? And therefore, he's got all of these things. He's got more than he needs. It never crosses his mind. There are poor people who could actually use some of this stuff, right? This is not a thought that ever enters into his mind, that I could actually use some of the blessing that God has given me to help someone else who doesn't have it. This is not something that he thinks about in any way. And so, instead, he thinks more about himself. He thinks, well, you know, what am I going to do? I know, I'll just build bigger storehouses. I don't have enough room to store my stuff, so I'll have to build a bigger place to store my stuff. And that's all he's interested in. And so he is complacent in his own life without ever considering God. And when he is called upon to die, there's this ironic take that you can hear wisdom saying, and mocking him, saying, okay, you're going to die right now. Who's going to get your stuff? Who's going to get your stuff? You're concerned about stuff? Who's going to get your stuff? Because you can't take stuff with you. When you die, that's it. I told you that story about the folks that were about the funeral home that was moving from one side of town to a new facility on the other side of town. They had it all built and it was ready to go. And they decided that instead of having a mover do it, that they would move on their own a little bit at a time. And so they had a trailer hitch attached to the back of one of the hearses, and they got a U-Haul. And they loaded a bunch of things into the U-Haul, and so they're driving from one side of town to the other, bringing things from the old funeral home to the new funeral home. And as the hearse with the U-Haul goes by, somebody standing on the street corner says, there goes somebody that really thinks he can take it with him. You can't take your stuff with you. The Egyptians thought you could. That's why they buried stuff in pyramids and in tombs. You're going to need a wife, or two, or three, or four, and so kill all the wives and bury them with the husbands. You're going to need your gold and your jewelry, so you have to be buried wearing it and with it all around you, so that when you get to the afterlife, you've got it there. But the Bible is totally contrary to that. It says you can't take your stuff with you. What you store up in terms of treasure in heaven is what you have, but the things that are earthly you leave here. So, complacency about life, thinking I've got all I need, and never thinking about what you do with it in this life, you lose it all. Then finally we've got an illustration, I think, of from King Saul in his life. Turn back to 1 Samuel 13, where he made the mistake, I think, of walking first in the path of a scoffer and then ending up essentially being a fool. A fool who thought that he knew better than God. See the warning here for these young people, and in particular for the scoffers, is that they know better than God. They have knowledge. They're the one you need to turn to. And if you go all the way down that road and end up as a fool, then you're very stubborn in saying, I know best. God can't tell me anything. There is no God to tell me what I need to know. And so I think Saul ended up in that condition himself. Look at 1 Samuel 13 for a second here. I'm going to draw two parallels out of the life of Saul. Saul was anointed king over Israel because the people of Israel wanted an earthly king just like all the other nations. And I think God, with tongue in cheek, gave them exactly what they desired, because Saul was a king just like every other nation. He ended up being self-centered and vain. Even though he started well, but he ended life a disaster completely. And he does it by continually thinking he knows better than God. Look at the first instance of it, 1 Samuel 13. He is told that he's supposed to go to Gilgal by Samuel and to wait there, and Samuel's going to come and he's going to offer a sacrifice. Okay, verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Saul is beginning to panic. People are there. He's told them to wait. Samuel's told them to wait, and the people don't want to wait, and they're beginning to leave, and so Saul begins to panic. Verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." All right, so here is, think about what's going on here. Saul is panicking. Because the people are starting to leave. And I can actually relate to this. I had I had a nightmare one time, and you often wonder, you know, what do preachers have nightmares about? I'll tell you my nightmare. I'm preaching in some big church, lots of folks somewhere. And I get up to the pulpit and I open the Bible and the text I'm going to preach on is not there. I can't find it. I can't find the book of the Bible I'm looking for. And I'm tearing through the Bible trying to find this book of the Bible, and I'm looking up over my glasses, and people are getting up out of the pews and leaving. And I'm beginning to sweat. I mean, I can't find it. It's got to be here. It's gone. And people are leaving. Well, this is probably what Saul felt like. Here he was. He'd been waiting. And Samuel had said, "I'll come at the end of this certain amount of time," and he hasn't come, and he hasn't come, and he hasn't come, and the people are beginning to leave, and Saul begins to panic. And so he thinks, he justifies in his own mind, "I'll just go ahead. Samuel's supposed to come and offer the sacrifice. We don't need Samuel. I'm king. I'll offer the sacrifice." And so he does. And I think it's really funny that it says, as soon as he finishes, there's Samuel. Samuel walks right in as soon as Saul finishes offering the sacrifice. And Samuel confronts him and says, asks him what he's done, and he begins to, this justification, and people are beginning to panic, they're beginning to leave, and so I thought I'd offer I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. No, Saul, you didn't have to force yourself very much, I don't think. But what Samuel says to him is, "You have done foolishly." In other words, you have acted like a fool. You've acted like one who doesn't trust God. You're afraid that even if the people desert you, God can't deliver you. See, that's what he's doing. He's acting like that kind of fool who doesn't trust that the Lord can deliver him with few as well as with many. And so he's not trusting in the Lord, and therefore Samuel warns him, if you had continued to follow the Lord, God would have established your kingdom forever. But as it is right now, you're not doing that, and therefore God's going to take the kingdom away from you. He's already appointed a man after his own heart who's going to be prince over his people. All right, that's the first announcement. You would think that Saul would learn his lesson, right? No. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Okay. Is that clear? You got that? You understand that? That's clear. What are you supposed to leave alive? Nothing. All right. So, they go down, they fight against the Amalekites, and in the end, verse 8, "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." Okay, they kept the best for themselves. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. He said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Okay, Saul expresses some regret here, says he's transgressed, he's sinned, asks for pardon. And Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So he turns to go away, and Saul grabs a hold of his robe, and he tears it. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. All right. Exciting. Saul is traveling down this road. He's reached the point. He acted foolishly in the first place that we saw when he offered a sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. He acted even more foolishly when he directly disobeyed what God had to say about destroying the Amalekites and about destroying all of the spoil. He gave in to the people. They're not guiltless here either, but Saul is the leader, and he should have set the example. He should have said, No, God says, destroy it all, we destroy it all. Don't give me any of this stuff about, let's just save it, and we'll offer the best, right? How much of this best do you think they're actually going to devote? They've already devoted other stuff to destruction. When they get to Gilgal, they're going to say, You know, we already offered a sacrifice, Saul. Do we really have to do this? I mean, these are good sheep. So what Saul is doing is he is marching along in the path of being a stubborn fool. And what we hear him saying down here later on is more along the lines of the whining of a child who's been caught than any true repentance. He wants things to go back to the way they were before he disobeyed. And that's not going to happen. And therefore, the kingdom is torn away from him. It had already been taken away, and now it's torn from him. It's going to be taken in a very violent way. And we know ultimately, and Sam is going to go on in the chapter and say, "You're not going to see me again." And sure enough, he doesn't. Samuel dies before Saul dies. And then Saul dies in battle. All right. He's rejected the Lord's word, and therefore he is rejected from being king. And the whole point is he has gone along the path of, I know better than God what ought to be done here. In spite of the fact that God says this, we can do that, and it's going to work out just fine. And so that's one of the things that Proverbs 1 is warning against, is this idea that we can disobey God and things will still work out right and still be okay. And in Saul's case, we see a living example of somebody who did that, and it obviously did not turn out okay for him. Okay, let's stop here at the end of Proverbs chapter 1. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Undoubtedly, that was the actions of Saul delineated for us, but keep in mind that it was predestined by God at the beginning, so that his purpose and plan might be lived out.
Right, absolutely.
Saul might have been acting foolishly, but he had no choice. There was nothing on his part. God had predestined that he would do that.
Well, when you get down to looking at God's predestination working with the sins of men, you've got God working behind the scenes decreeing one thing or another about the salvation or the reprobation of an individual. But you also have, when it comes to a person's sin, his full responsibility for what he has done. And so we have to be extremely careful that we don't excuse any sinner by saying, well, he couldn't really help himself because he wasn't ordained for salvation. Saul, in my opinion, Saul was not saved. Though the Bible speaks about him being filled with the Spirit, I believe that he was filled with the Spirit in order to serve as king, and then that Spirit was taken away from him, and from that point on, he continued to act in a foolish way, even though he held the office. He was an utter fool as king. But I don't think Saul was ever saved. However, whether he was saved or not, well, it does make a big difference. Because you can't lose your salvation. But he is responsible for his sin that he did. All of us are. If we sin against God, we are all held accountable and held responsible for that sin. On the day of judgment, nobody will ever be able to use the excuse, well, God, you didn't let me repent. If you had, I would have. Nobody's ever going to be able to use that excuse because everybody's going to be fully responsible for what they did. Now, we know that if God doesn't work in a person's heart, he's not going to want to. He's not going to repent. We know that for a fact. But nobody's ever going to be allowed to use that as an excuse against God. Yeah. Okay. All right.
Gosh, I hope someone in the late 50s can change.
Well, if the thief on the cross was granted repentance just hours before his death, then certainly that's that can happen.
I should say he gained wisdom.
Yeah, he gained wisdom there. Wisdom unto salvation because he trusted in Christ at that particular point. Yeah. Okay. Let's conclude this part with prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. And Father, we do confess that this is not something that that we have drummed up from within ourselves. This is something that you have brought about in our lives. It's a sovereign gift of salvation that you've given to us. And Father, we thank you for faith, and we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for all of these things that you've granted to us. Father, my prayer is that you would continue to increase our wisdom as we study the Word of God, as we study this book of Proverbs, that we would learn more about you, and that we would put into practice the things that are there in Scripture, that are taught by your Holy Word. And so we would grow in wisdom and in knowledge of Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen.
Well, when you were talking about